Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for all that you do for us. We thank you, Lord, that we can come to you if we're thirsty and we can find rest for our souls, that we can be uplifted. Today, Lord, help us to learn from you, that you told us that if we can learn from you and that we would find rest. There's a rest that you will give to us. There's a rest we can learn from you, that you are gentle and humble and meek, and that your yoke is easy. God, we pray for our friends that don't know that yet, that are trying to carry the yoke on their own strength. We do pray for them. We lift them up to you now, and we hold them before you, and help us to have a burden for all those that are still lost and needing salvation. We pray for the physical needs of the body. We pray for Jim Cowie, for Lisa Lane, who has surgery. We pray that she's able to have that surgery, that you would strengthen her body so that she can take on that surgery. We do pray for Skylar Brooks, who had bladder surgery, and we thank you, God, for those that have been in accidents recently and are safe and no one was injured. We pray, God, for your help for those that are in the midst of that hurricane, those that have lost their livelihood. For some it's been their life. We pray for comfort for them. We pray the church would show itself strong and that you would help the people of God to help those that have been harmed by the storm. We pray now as they rebuild their lives and they continue to fight the flood, we pray that you would keep them safe. Thank you for our first responders, our police officers, our emergency personnel, and the good-hearted people that take out their boats and go find people. Because people matter. So they go out and seek to find people who are needing saved. Lord, let us be as diligent when it comes to salvation about the spiritual body. We thank you, God, for this calling in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I say this purposely this morning. I want to share a message from Acts chapter 17. It's one of my favorite passages. But I shared on Facebook a message from Ravi Zacharias that I thought was very good because I'm dealing with some stuff with some people that are in pain. And they're thirsty, but they don't know where to find the drink from. They're hungry. Their souls are hungering. So I pray that they listen to this because I pointed them. I try to connect people to a church, or I talk to them in a way that I hope that they would go to church and they'd find out where a church is. But how would you feel if you looked at this? You went from jail after being beaten on by rods. You went from the jail onto a journey. Would you go on that journey again to search out more people to preach to? If you look there, it says when they'd passed through in verse 1 there, Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica. Well, Paul went on a walk there, friend, and he went through the Macedonian mountains, and it was about 30 miles each click. So each city was about 30 miles, like some of you walk 30 miles a day, right? You know, we're just glad to get 10,000 steps in. And if we do that, that's a big deal. But 30 miles. So to go to Thessalonica, to go to the next city was a big deal. So they must have really felt strongly about the message they had. But every time they give the message, only a few people, some are saved, and the rest of them are coming after them from all directions. That's why they got thrown in jail. And the message of the gospel was so radical that when people would hear it, they would see their friends be changed by it. They feel like that you are turning their world upside down. So that's how the gospel is received. The people are running around saying they're turning the world upside down. Have you ever shared the gospel with somebody and they look at you like you're trying to turn their life upside down? That's the way it's usually received. Because you're asking them to commit to the Lord Jesus Christ. And they don't want to give up their life. Today, our sermon title is about turning a world upside down. And Paul and Silas and Timothy are risking their lives traveling 100 miles from Philippi through the mountains of Macedonia to Thessalonica to strategically share the gospel because the world is groping around in the dark. to search for one of the most fundamental questions in life. What gives meaning to life? I would suggest that our modern world is in a stupor of confusion. They are groping for meaning. They are groping for a message and a mandate. They're looking to other things. Ravi Zacharias stated, "Today anybody can get in front of a computer and type out anything they wish. They don't have to defend it if they don't have to, and they don't even have to give us their name. And yet we read and we read and we read, and we find out how confused our world has become. The tragedy is that the more we have access to, and the more that we are living with in abundance of supply, have you realized how empty we have become at the same time?" A few months ago, the celebrity chef at the age of 61 took his life, Anthony Bourdain. A few months ago before that was Kate Spade, the well-known fashion designer at the age of 55, took her life. And I don't know this, and neither did Zacharias, but he said that he thought they were both by hanging. The fashion designer had an 11-year-old daughter she left behind. Bourdain, a daughter of 13 years old. Zacharias said, "The fascinating thing that comes out of their lives now are the one-liners they left behind." The designer left a note to her daughter, one line. It says, "I have always loved you. This has nothing to do with you. Ask your father." What does an 11-year-old do if it has nothing to do with her, and now she's going to go and ask her father, probably, "Why did mommy hurt herself? Why did mommy kill herself?" What is her father going to do? Will she get the truth? Anthony Bourdain, the celebrity chef, has made comments of his unguarded lifestyle before. Stated, "I have never seen my body as a temple. I have seen it as an amusement park, a fun house." Well, apparently, the fun had run out, and the house is now empty. Two very creative individuals, one at the top of his career in culinary arts, the other at the top of the fashion design world, in the peak of their success, take their life. He, 61, the fashion designer, 55. Why does this happen? Relatively at the peak of their life, in the peak of their success, took their life. I don't know if you can relate to this, but I can, to a point. I've been in the peaks in my life where I thought I had reached a point of where I was riding in a golf cart, thinking how great it is to golf. But after a while, even golf can reach its limits. It will not satisfy the hunger that is in my soul. And I can get a car, and I can buy a new car. It will not satisfy the hunger that is in my soul. It'll make me feel good for a while. It'll smell good for a while. It will not have anything wrong with it. There won't be any nicks and dings. But after a while, it'll get old too. Our body is not a fun house. And we know that the Bible tells us that the Bible does a good job at telling us our body doesn't belong to ourselves, that we've been bought for a price. The gospel is the only answer, Zacharias says, I know, that gives coherent answers to the most fundamental questions about life. Not just coherently, but specifically. What are the answers that give meaning to our life? Our Lord stated that, "I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life." The world is confused about that meaning. And there are many messages that have no mandate. The world tells us, "I am the captain of my own destiny." There's a picture of Stephen Hawking, recently passed away. He said, "The meaning in life is not out there. but in between our ears. In many ways, this makes us lords of creation. Now, he's a very smart man. He's very empirical. And I've heard stories where he could actually tell you to turn back thousands after thousands of pages of giving notes to a secretary, tell her what page to turn back to go correct something that he just thought of. Incredibly gifted. But is Hemingway right? He says, am I the captain of my own destiny? My head is bloody, but unbowed beyond the place of wrath, tears looms, but the horror of the shade, and yet the menace of the years finds and shall find me unafraid. Really? Do you know what happened to Hemingway? It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. Stephen Hawking apparently believes so. He is quoted as saying that the meaning of life is not out there, but in between our ears, right? Hawking has also stated that the laws of physics and not the will of God is responsible for how life on earth came into being. God says, look out there. God says, there is no excuse. God says, look at my creation, that you can see that there's a designer. You sat down on a chair. You don't think that that just come out of nowhere, do you? That the laws of physics, poof, there was a chair. The watch on your hand, created, right? You can say that somebody created it, obviously. Why would you say that? Because obviously it has order, it has design. And what I'm telling you is that the same thing is going on out there, right in your midst. And God says you are without excuse. To think that God was not needed for life to come into existence? You are saying, when you make that statement, as smart as this man is, when you say that God is not responsible for existence, you're saying that man came up out of the primordial ooze and given enough time, these fearfully and wonderfully made bodies just happened to come about. That's what you're saying when you say that. And that man said it, who is known to be very, very smart. God says that he became a fool. The spirit of the age, that's what these words are. In man's search for meaning, he has led himself to believe the answers that come from man. And the one thing that we are looking for is our meaning. And we have things like this that says you are the creator of your own destiny. And they've got a whole handprint up there. In other words, you were in charge. Really? Where did you come from? You know, there's very smart people that think you came from outer space and that your aliens put us here. That's one of the theories they've came up with. That's from man's imagination. The gospel message is what God gives us to give us hope and meaning in this life. And it comes with a mandate. That you must come to Christ. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Man cannot live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the breath of God. You can't live by the material alone. You must have God. Last week we heard about lives being changed by the gospel. Lives were changed, several lives. There was three people. That's why the people were saying these disciples were turning the world upside down, because people were being changed by the message. There was a very wealthy woman named Lydia. She sold purple garments. She was considered wealthy, but she accepted Christ. And then there was the slave girl, freed from demon possession. She is freed from the bondage of being in bondage for the rest of her life. And then there's the Philippian jailer who Paul came across. You remember him? Paul, after seeing the jailer, after seeing Paul beaten with rods, his legs were shackled in chains, heard prisoners singing hymns and worshiping God at midnight behind prison bars. God shakes that jail with an earthquake. Not only an earthquake does he shake the jail with, but he shakes the Philippian jailer. He knew what his fate was. The jailer knew that he would be killed for losing the prisoners. He saw the doors open, so he immediately, you see what he did? He immediately was going to kill himself. He pulls his sword out, and Paul says what to him? He says, do not harm yourself. My friend, if there's anything I could say to you right now, do not harm yourself. There is a God in heaven. Do not harm yourself. Paul said, we're still here. You see, if you lost your job, he basically knew that he was going to lose his life. There was a man they pictured down there in the hurricane. He had lost his lawn equipment, the things that he took care of, that he earned a living with. He was crying when the reporter came up on him. And he said he lost everything. We can relate to this, can't we? The malaise. We all go through this at times. We all get down at times. Run to God. Come to God. Look what it says in verse 29. And the jailer called for lights and rushed in after Paul told him not to harm himself. And trembling with fear, this is back in chapter 16, he fell down before Paul and Silas, and then he brought them out, and he said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? He wasn't asking the question when he heard him singing, but he does ask him the question when he saw them still standing there and not running away. What must I do to be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your households. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in this house, praying and praising God. In the midst of this persecution, God inhabits, friend, the praise of his people. In a book called Sing by Keith and Kristen Getty, it says, praise comes not from a feeling of happiness, but from understanding of God's goodness. Salvation enables joy and compels singing, even when circumstances are set dead against us. This is the wonder of the gospel singing. The early church was singing. Paul then returns to Lydia's house to encourage her. So he leaves the jail. He goes back to Lydia's house, the first person, to encourage her. I would think after you got beaten the snot out of you, which I said last week, I'm saying it again, because it was real. He did get the snot beat out of him. I mean, they really beat him up with rods. Do you understand that? They beat him with rods. And they put him in jail. And now he goes back to encourage people. What do we do when we encourage people? I just want to share this with you. This is from Mark Dever's book on compelling community. Making your church. Corey, what's the name of that book that we're studying? Sorry. Wrong answer. I can't remember. It's a compelling community. Making your church a compelling community. And he talks about this in the words. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 and 13 shows us that encouragement is more than compliments. Encouragement is an antidote to unbelief. To encourage means to strengthen each other's faith. It means being merciful to those who are in doubt. It means helping each other and hold the shield of faith. A commitment to encourage is a commitment to fight for the faith together. That's what we're here to do. We're fighting for the faith together. We're opening up the Word of God and holding on to God. So Paul is taking this gospel from city to city to go on the journey. From the jail, he goes on a journey up into the mountains of Macedonia. I think they leave Luke there and they go on. Paul, Silas, and Timothy, 100-mile journey to edify, equip, encourage the saints, but also to evangelize the lost. What's the city like? Why is he going to these big cities? Well, what's in the city? People. It's a place of contact. People are there. There's crowds of people there. Thessalonica was a seaport. But if you go look at the map, he went up into those other cities that I mentioned earlier. 30 miles. It would probably take him a day to walk that, at least. I don't know how long it takes you to walk. 4 miles. I mean, like, it takes me forever. I walk 18 holes of golf. You walk maybe 6 miles. I'm tired. I want to go home and go to bed. Well, I don't walk. I actually ride in a cart, and I still get tired. But can you imagine? He had to be called to do this stuff. To do this. It's worth it. There's people there that need Jesus. A bunch of seaport people. A bunch of fishers. Fishers of men. That's what they are. They know fishermen. That's where Paul is going. Paul would go into the synagogue and then he would go out into the agora, the bazaar. It says there, if you look at chapter 17 and verse 2, it says, and Paul went in as his custom, and on their three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and providing that it was necessary for Christ to suffer and to be raised from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ. And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul. Notice it says some, not all. You know, the Bible says that it's foolishness, the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to those who are being saved by it, it's the power of God. Paul and Silas did a great many of the devout, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous and taking some wicked men, you could probably find some guys down there on the docks working, willing to go do some nasty stuff. It says there, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob and the city was in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason. Jason was a believer and he let him stay at his house. So if you can't get to Paul, you got to go to Jason. If they can't deal with the facts, then they come after you with the mob. That's what happened here. Just get somebody that's associated with him. Well, Jason was associated with them. What did it say? Seeking to bring them out of the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of his brothers before the city authorities, shouting, these men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. And Jason had received them. In other words, he let them in. He came in. They let him in. They let Paul and Silas and Timothy in to your house. And the people in the city and the authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as a security from Jason, they arrested them. They let them go. So in verse 10, it says the brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night. So they're getting out of Dodge because it's getting bad. So it's a place of contact. It's a place where you can meet the crowd, where you can share the gospel. But not everybody's excited about it. Look at verse 7. It says this, Jason received them, and they were all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. Isn't that what's going on when we share the gospel with people? They don't want another king in their life. They don't want a king. Everybody wants to be saved. Nobody wants a Lord. See, the Lord's going to tell you what to do. The Lord's going to have a message and a mandate. And so it's a place of contact that they're coming into, but the people are rejecting it because they're saying things like that there's another king. And it says there that the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things in verse 8. So Paul and Silas get out of Dodge and they go to Berea. Now Berea, we've always hear about the Bereans. They're always lifted up. They're the people that accepted the word of God, but they went and looked at it, right? They read their Bibles. That was what was noble. It says they were more noble than those other people in Thessalonica. They went into the Jewish synagogue. Notice in verse 10, they did the same thing. Place of contact. We have people. Do you have a place where you try to contact people, to come across people? You can anywhere you go, you can come across somebody. We met a guy golfing. He was telling us, he started talking to us, and I asked him what he did. Then he asked me what we did. I told him I was a pastor, and he said, Pastor Jack. I was with Joe. I said, he owns a jewelry shop. I said, I'm a pastor. He kept talking. He goes, Pastor Jack. Then the next tee box, I think it was the next tee box. I can't remember. A couple tee boxes maybe. I think he was dealing with it. He'd been salty, a little bit of his language salty. We let him join up with us. He was worried about getting in front of us. And I said, "You're fine, brother." I said, "Keep golfing. With my golf game, you'll be lucky if we catch you." But he said, "I've been sober for, was it 11 months or 11 years? I couldn't remember. I think it's 11 months. And this, and I immediately told him, I said, "You know what, brother, that's great. That's awesome." I said, I ran out of gas. He was talking to me about, "How'd you end up being there? How long you been a pastor?" I said, "Almost 25 years. And he said, "How'd you end up doing that?" or whatever. I said, "Well, I ran out of gas," I told him. I said, "You know, Monday through Sunday, I used to know where every drink special was. I ran out of gas. I got sick and tired of being sick and tired. I needed the Lord," right? You know, we didn't get a real conversion. It would have been good if he would just, you know, but he told us on the last hole, he said, "The man upstairs, I know this," he goes, "the man upstairs has helped me through a lot." And Joe told him, Joe was quicker than I was. Joe said, "He's helped all of us because we all needed it." And so that man could understand that the gospel is for all of us. It's a place of contact, wherever you're at. Well, they move through the Thessalonican area, but then the people come out after them. The crowd, the people from Thessalonica come chasing them and stir the city up again, so they have to move on. It's a place of confusion. That's what the city is. Place of confusion. It's a place of contact where the crowd is, but it's also a place of confusion. The Athens was filled with idols. People were worshiping other things. You're interrupting their life. So he reasons with them. Every day. Look what it says in verse 17. "So he reasoned with the synagogue, with the Jews and the devout persons in the marketplace, every day with those who had happened to be there." So he's just trying to reach out to these people. And in verse 18, it says some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. Epicureans were the people that lived for happiness, the pleasures of life. Eat, drink, and be merry. That's their motto. They're the Jimmy Buffets, right, of the world. They like fine dining. I like fine dining. But they use it to distract themselves. You know, it reminded me of Bourdain. I mean, he could go anywhere. He was a celebrity chef. He could go and taste all of the finest foods all across the location. I remember him drinking the alcohol and was swimming in some ocean or some seaport somewhere, and then getting up and talking to this guy over his meal and talking about how good it was. He had the world at his feet. Why would he suddenly take his life? You ever think about that? You know why? Because at the top, you find out what you've always chased is not enough. That's what Solomon said. It's all vanity. There is a God, though, that you need. Look what the Epicurean said to them. What does this babbler wish to say? They called Paul a seed picker. A seed picker is someone that doesn't have a whole lot of information. He just goes around and picks up little bits of information. I'm a seed picker. That's what I do. I tell you things that I've learned by studying and reading commentaries. I'm a seed picker. And I'm a barn swallow. I just go in and eat up as much as I can and give it to you. And some of you are looking at me and say, "I wish you would eat a little less." Well, what's the problem with him? Others said he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he's preaching Jesus and the resurrection. They couldn't figure out why anybody would talk about a resurrection, a physical resurrection. Spiritual was good with them. Matter was not. In other words, the body was evil to them. But the Stoics, they were the people, they were materialistic and fatalistic. And it's interesting to note that in my notes, they live basically, I don't know, they ignore pain. Nothing's good. They just grin and bear it, if you want to say that. But the most important things in life was to follow one's reason, be self-sufficient, unmoved by inner feelings or outward circumstances. Wiersbe writes, it's interesting that the first two leaders of the Stoic school committed suicide. You see, man needs a message, and it's not from himself. So it's a place of disillusionment and discontentment. You notice that it says there that they had 30,000 gods. It doesn't say that, but in the commentaries I read that they said they had like 30-some thousand gods. And it says in verse 21, now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling and hearing something new. Always looking for something new. I heard somebody say this, you know, the Bible says there's nothing new under the sun. If it's new, it isn't true. So there's a city. Secondly, there's the gospel message. The gospel message gives us clarity. Paul was standing at verse 22 at the Areopagus, and he says, men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with the inscription to an unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. So that's his introduction. And he's going to answer these four questions about origin, where did I come from, morality, right from wrong, meaning, why am I here, and destiny, where am I going? You know, the Bible says, everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. God starts right out of the gate back in Isaiah, and he tells us that we were created for God's glory. God created us. Where did we come from? We came from God. We need to tell our children that. The gospel message is all about that. Look what he does in verse 24. He says, the God who made the world and everything in it. That's where he starts. Who made all this? God. Being Lord of heaven and earth does not live in temples made by man. The Greeks, the Areopagus is where they took Socrates and tried him. That's where they killed and condemned Socrates. And Plato was also been there. They were a bastion of intellectualism. But they didn't know the God of the universe. Where did I come from? God who made the world and everything in it. That's what verse 24 says. God is the source of all life, the one who guides all history. Look at verse 25. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. That's the way Paul preaches to these people that are intellectuals. And he tells them that it's God who is the source of life. It's God who made the universe. It's God who put all this together. Look what it says in verse 26. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods. So God sets us down. He determines where we live, and when we live, the boundaries of their dwelling. So we are Americans. We live in America. We are lucky to be born here. Some people were not born here. Some people were born in Rome. Some people were born in Africa. Some people are born in China, Indonesia. We are all from all over the place, but God says he's the God of all creation. He's the creator of the heavens and the earth, that men are without excuse, that he's shown us by his divine power that he is the God who lives. The allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. That's one of my favorite verses in the Bible because it says God knows my address and he knows your address. He knew where David was when he was a boy out in the field when he sent a prophet to go anoint someone. And he says, is there anyone else to Jesse, I think, was his father's name. Was that right? Thank you. And he saw David standing out there twiddling his thumbs, watching the sheep, thinking, nobody knows I'm even out here. Nobody cares. God saw him. The creator of the heavens and the earth knew exactly where David was. Go get David. That's who I want. And God knows where you live, friend. That you should seek God. Look what it says. Nations rise and fall, but it's not by blind chance or fate. God's guidance of all history. Acts 17, 27, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way towards him. Feel their way. In other words, grope. Grope around because you're blind until you can see. You're groping for God. God says, I've given you enough to grope around to find me. And if you seek me, you will find me. That these people that are in this age, the Epicureans and the Stoics, are groping around. The Athenians are groping around and worshiping idols and giving in to their own lusts of the flesh. And we are like those Athenians. We are groping around. But we're not looking for God. Look at verse 28. It addresses purpose. Why am I here? In verse 28, it says, in him we live and move and have our being. We have purpose. In him we live and we move and we have our being. What are we here for? We're here to create. We're created for God's glory. That's why we're here. That's why God formed and made us. And the destiny, where am I going? He was preaching the resurrection of Christ. What did God say? If you believe in me, I go away to prepare a place for you. If you seek me, you'll find me, that I am the way, the truth, and the life, that in my Father's house there are many rooms. If it weren't so, I wouldn't have told you. Trust in God. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me, he says. I go away to prepare a place for you. That place is for us. That's where we're going. Verse 29, being then God's offspring, so we're God's children, he's saying, we ought not to think of the divine being as like gold or silver or stone or an image formed by art and imagination of man. We shouldn't think, if we're his children, we shouldn't think of God as some statue or gold or something that we make up in our imagination. That God is alive, and he's described here in the Bible. He doesn't need us, he doesn't need anything. He's not a meme that we create. He's not one of those things that we make ourselves into, Superman or Batman or Thor. Although I like Thor. But God made me Jack. I don't have a mighty hammer, but I have a mighty God. And he wants me to come to heaven. And he sent his son, Jesus Christ, to die on a cross for me. He sent God down. He sent his one and only son so that I might be come to him, the unrighteous person that I am. God sent his righteous son to us. He is real. He is who we must look to for meaning and purpose. And man needed a message outside of himself. So God came and he gave us his word. That's the moral law that we have broken it. And God has given us a mandate. What does he say? What's the mandate? Repent. That's what the mandate is. To people who have 30,000 gods, he says, the times of ignorance God overlooked. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Why? Because he has fixed a day. What kind of a day? It's a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. That's Jesus. And this is he. He has given us assurance to all by raising him from the dead. So he said, I've given you proof. I have fixed a day. No one knows that day but the hour. The Father is the only one that knows the day and the hour. And he has fixed a day. Notice there's not this like come to Jesus and find rest, right? But this says to these people, he has fixed a day. Repent. He commands it. These are the same people that he wrote Romans 1 for. What was the problem in Romans 1 with man? Man failed to give thanks and he worshiped created things rather than the creator. That's what Romans 1 tells us. He has fixed a day. That's the mandate. You must repent. You must make a U-turn. It's not a slight turn. It's not just a gradual turn. It's a quick turnaround from idols to turn to the living God. You must come through Jesus, friend. Let's pray. God, we thank you for the beautiful cities that you've given us, Lord, the places that we live, the creation that we get to enjoy. May you have mercy on our soul and allow us to be able to see. May you awaken us so that we can respond to you, to the gospel, and be persuaded today that Jesus Christ is Lord and that you are real, and that the Holy Spirit convict us enough to make a U-turn. Friend, you need to make a U-turn. You need to repent and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. That is the answer to the questions. Meaning in life comes from God and no one else. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.